Good morning. How are you all doing? So today, the topic is going to be the gift of lament. So how we have joy in the midst of sorrow. Are any of us familiar with the term lament? Come across it before? Yeah? Lovely. So we'll be going over what lament is and what it is not. Why do we struggle with it? Why do we have to suffer? How lament helps us with suffering? And how do we actually do our lamenting? What are the steps to the process? Whilst going through this, I was thinking about emotions and how we as different people and cultures deal with them differently. Starting with my own heritage, I'm Jamaican. Jamaican people are very expressive, joyful, and resilient. However, when it comes to open displays of grief or sorrow, that's usually discouraged. However, when it comes to music, be it reggae, gospel, or dancehall, Jamaicans tend to pour out their emotions, their pain, their joys, their protests through their music. So while they're not direct, when it comes to their grief, it does get expressed through the music. And then we have the culture I grew up in, the English culture. We've all heard the phrases, keep calm and carry on, and stiff upper lip. So for the English, emotion is something that you often keep to yourself. And when you face adversity or problems, you shoulder it and you push on through. Yeah. So that's another way. Even just with those two, you can see the contrast between two cultures and how they deal with emotion. Then we have the culture that I married into, the Nigerian culture. So Nigerians are their emotion is very vibrant and visible. Joy, anger, grief, praise, all of it is expressed fully. You never have to guess how a Nigerian is feeling. They will let you know. But it's wonderful. Yes. It's wonderful and authentic. And then we have the lovely culture of the Welsh. There's a warmth and a poetry to the people. Emotion often comes through song and storytelling. But even with that, when it comes to expressing grief, you'll find that's often wrapped up in humour and melody, never quite direct. And another culture of interest, Japan. So they actually have a term for this called gaman. And this is where you endure hardship with patience and self-control. Expressing deep pain publicly can feel like a loss of dignity. And so every culture has its way of managing emotion. Some hide it, some dramatize it, some intellectualize it, and some sing it. But the truth is, when it comes to what God calls us to in relation with him, it doesn't fit into any of those categories. God calls us to bring our whole heart to him. When it comes to expressing our emotions, he is the place where we can find release for our raw and unfiltered emotions. Now I'm going to need a show of hands with this next question. How many of us know that God is good? Lovely. Amen. And the Bible is ripe with proclamations and declarations and examples of God's goodness. But how many of us have been through times of difficulty and struggle and have asked ourselves, is God good to me? Yeah. And same again. How many of us know that the Lord is a strong tower that the righteous can run into and they'll be safe? And how many of us have been through difficult times and wondered, Lord, are you even out there? Do you even see me? Are you protecting me? Yes. So this brings us to a tension that we all have to come to at some point about how do we reconcile what we know about God with what we feel about him when we're going through difficult times? And how do we handle doubt without slipping into unbelief? It can be a difficult process dealing with doubt, as it often means exposing ourselves to emotional pain. So when I'm struggling with doubt, I find that I pray less. And I pray less because when you pray, you have to be honest. And when you're honest, you have to feel your emotions. And even worse than that, when you feel your emotions in prayer, you also have to come to terms with the theological truth that's underpinning the pain that you're feeling. So for example, Lord, I know that you are good and I know that you are loving, but it really hurt me when you took that thing away from me or that person away from me. How could you do that to somebody that you love? How can you do that if you are good? And do you see how there's the wrestle and that tension between the two? It can feel difficult saying these things to God because it often can come off as irreverent. But it's important to know that it's better that we don't spend our time speaking to others about our frustrations with God, but we come directly to him about them. Because God is not under any illusion about how we feel. He knows exactly what is in our hearts. And our expressing this to him is not so much for his information, but it's for our benefit, that we can release these things to him and give him the opportunity to guide us and correct us. And it's important to clarify that doubt and unbelief are not synonymous. They're not the same thing. We were doing a Bible study in our Connect group about a month or so ago, and Lena came up with a really interesting point. She mentioned how the very process of doubt requires you to have belief in the first place. And so that's just to reaffirm that the two are not the same. So if you are doubt, you have a bit of doubt about something, don't chalk that up to you being an unbeliever, if that makes sense. We all have our doubts. But God, through his word, has shown us how we deal with doubt during suffering. And that is through a process called lamenting, which we'll go through today. So what is a lament? Is it a gripe session? Is it venting? Is it synonymous with grief? Let's start with what lamenting isn't. It isn't complaining. It's in common usage, the word lament and complaining can be used, you know, interchangeably. But in the scriptures, we have examples of how the two are different and how God responds to them differently. So in the wilderness, we have Israel complaining about God and about the lack of bread and meat and water. They assumed the worst about him. So here we have in 21:5, it says, "And the people spoke against God and against Moses. Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? For there is no food and no water, and we loathe this worthless food." So here they are complaining, and even the food that God has provided, they're saying, "We don't want this, you know, take us back." But then in contrast, well, here we have the people that were dramatically rescued from Egypt, brought through the Red Sea, and they are painting their rescuer as though he is a villain, as though he has ill intent against them. And then we have the Psalms. So in the Psalms, when the authors are expressing their frustrations with God, you can see that they are doing it according to his unfailing love. They're calling to him because he is a God of justice and of righteousness. And they are saying, "This is who you are, Lord. This is the situation I'm in. How do I reconcile the two?" So it's not so much a complaining and mumbling about God's failings, but bringing this disconnect to God to ask him to resolve what we can't put together. N.T. Wright, the New Testament scholar, sums it nicely by saying, "A complaint is an accusation against God that maligns or slanders his character. But a lament is an appeal to God based on confidence in his character." So this requires us to know something about God so that we can then appeal to his character and how it's not congruent or it's not matching up with our experience. Does anyone in here have any struggles, suffering, any issues expressing your frustrations towards God? Yeah? Sometimes it can feel as though it's not our place to complain. Well, not complain, but I have a place to express our struggles to God. But he calls us into a relationship where we are open and honest with him. When looking at why we struggle to lament, like I've said before, we can often mistake it as complaining. But lament isn't grumbling about God. It's crying out to God. And the other reason why we may struggle, particularly because of our culture, is we like to rush to solutions rather than sitting in sorrow. Everything is instant for us. We want a quick fix. But healing often requires us to slow down. Many of you would have had experiences where you're working hard at school or at work, and then half term comes, or you finally get that annual leave, and all of a sudden your body decides it's ready to be sick. And this is because you've now slowed down, and your body now has the opportunity to heal what has been lingering in there all that time. And it's the same with our spiritual healing. Sometimes we need to slow down and go through the process of grieving, of sorrow. And sometimes you just need to cry it out. And you can't rush through that. So why do we have to struggle or suffer? Has anyone thought of that question? Why is this the way in which it seems to have been set up? When exploring this, I thought it was important to separate the concept of struggling and suffering. And I say that because there still seems to be an element of struggle within the initial human design. So when we look at Genesis, we have Genesis 3 where sin entered in and everything started spiraling out of control. But before that, God had created man, he created Adam and Eve, he had set a precedent and some rules for them. And there were a few three key features of this pre-fall creation that I could see struggle in the initial design. So first we have work. God called Adam to work the ground. Now I imagine when Adam's working through the garden, he's not just waving his hand over the soil and watching the plants pop up. There's an element of toiling and effort that had to go into cultivating the ground to make sure these plants and trees could grow. And when it came to the curse that God gave later on in the Genesis narrative, this curse was more that the work would become harder. The ground is going to be harder to toil. Not so much that work itself was a curse. And this helps establish purpose, responsibility, and stewardship over creation in Adam's and Eve's partnership with God. And so there was a purpose to this struggle. Then we have restrictions. God creates the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and where does he put it? Right in the middle of the garden. And so for Adam and Eve to get from one side to the other, they're always going to have to walk past it and deal with this and exercise restraint. So the Bible tells us that this tree is beautiful, it's good to the eye, it's good for food. And every time that Adam and Eve are having to walk past it, even without the serpent having to say a word, you can imagine they're having to keep telling themselves, you know, ooh, that looks, oh wait, no, God said. You know, they have to practice and exercise this restraint. And there you have that small struggle. But in this, you know, God is helping them grow and develop. And when it comes to relationship, God has said it was not good for man to be alone. And when he's saying man, I'm not speaking about man in the gender sense, but male and female, mankind, because all of us feel the need for community. None of us can survive by ourselves. And what this has done, and God putting this desire in us, it's creating an environment where Adam and Eve can exercise selflessness, cooperation, and love. And so in God's initial design, it seems there is still some growth and cultivating that is required in Adam and Eve. When he created them, he didn't say, it is perfect. He said, it is very good. And what about it was good? This environment was good for growth. It was good for maturing. It was good for learning and good for exercising judgment. And even when the scriptures speak about Jesus in his perfection, as he was growing, it tells you that he grew in wisdom and in stature. So there seems to be something in the human design where struggle is a part of our development and growth. Struggle isn't needed for our growth, but suffering is a side effect of our fallen world and nature. So yes, while we do struggle, the suffering comes in as a result of sin, and it's something that we have to combat and deal with. We have a great example of Jesus' mindset towards this as well. In Luke 22:31-32, he's speaking to Simon, and he says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demand to have you, that he may sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Now, I feel like if I was Peter, I'd turn to Jesus and be like, can you pray that Satan doesn't sift me at all? Why are you just praying for my faith? Why can't you pray that I avoid this suffering altogether? Jesus seems more concerned with Peter's faith heart than the hardship he'll have to face. Satan's sifting provides opportunity for Peter to struggle, lament, and endure strengthening. Struggle, lament, and endure strengthening his faith. Christ uses a lot of agriculture references when teaching the people of the time about the nature of the kingdom. Fruit and vegetation, in general, requires cultivating if you want the best out of them. And this means intentional nurture, preparation, and development. The same can be said for us with our spiritual development. So we all know that if you come to God praying for patience, there's a one-way ticket to traffic when you're in a rush, having a group project with a person who refuses to pull their weight, an increased number of tantrums from the children, or even being overlooked by people who should be caring for you or looking out for you. The only way to grow patience is to test it and to stretch it. And the same can be said for all the other elements of the fruit of the Spirit. That's love, joy, peace, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Now, we know Paul had his fair share of struggle. He was beaten with lashes and rods, stoned, shipwrecked, left adrift at sea, often hungry and thirsty. Let's take a look at how he views some of the things that he went through. We're going to read from 2 Corinthians 1, 8 to 10, and if you could join me in reading this. So it says, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again." So here we have Paul talking about the difficulties and struggles that they've gone through and reflecting on how these struggles have taught him or made him rely not on himself, but on God. And then he goes on to say, because of this and the experience he's had, he has confidence that God, who has delivered him before, will deliver him again. You build trust in your friends by giving them opportunities to let you down and watching them come through, prove themselves faithful. You build confidence in the new car you bought by driving it and building confidence that when you press on the brake, it is going to stop. And you build trust in the Lord by going through situations where it feels like he's not there, but holding on anyway, and watching him bring healing, growth, deliverance, or comfort. Faith can sometimes feel like clinging to God in the dark without answers, and yet still clinging. Romans 5, 3-5 says, "Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our heart through the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us." So there's a purpose to suffering. Paul writes here that it gives us hope. It increases our hope. And that we shouldn't see this as something that's alien to God. Even Jesus himself has a title of the man of sorrows. And sometimes when we don't make that correct association, we can feel like when we go through difficult times that this must not be of God. When we have suffering, that this must not be of God. And I think it's important that we have a total view of who he is so that we don't mischaracterize him and misunderstand the situations that we're going through. And the truth is, whilst we're in this world, whether you're in Christ or not, we are all going to suffer. But the difference is, for the believer, this, we will not suffer always. In the words of Charles Spurgeon, he says, "To the ungodly man, this world is the only heaven he will ever know. And to the righteous man, this world is the only hell he will ever endure." So how do we lament? A good example can be found in Psalms 13. It's only got 6 verses. It's a short read. But it will help you see as we go through these steps how a lament can sound or what it would look like. So the first step is that we turn to God. We shift our focus from the situation and we shift it to him, the one who can bring us through, help us and heal us. The second step is to express your pain and disappointment honestly. Like I've said before, God is under no illusion about how you feel. It's more about whether you are in a position where you can express it to him honestly. Thirdly, we ask boldly. Come to God and let him know what it is that is on your heart, what it is that you desire, and be honest with him. And finally, we trust again. Lament always ends by anchoring itself in who God is and not just on how we feel. Remind yourself of the scriptures where he has declared who he is, that you can be encouraged. We have another good example of a lament in John 11. So you may remember the story of Jesus when he's coming to Bethany to raise Lazarus from the dead. And he's coming and he meets Mary and Martha, Lazarus' brothers. From verse 17, it goes on to talk about how Martha meets Jesus as he's making his way to Bethany. So as I read through, I'll highlight different parts in the story where we can see Martha going through the steps of lament. So it says, "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. So here we have Martha taking the first step as she's turning to God and making her way to Jesus. Verse 21 says, "Lord," Mary said to Jesus, "if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And there we have the second step. She's expressing herself honestly. "But I know that even now, God will give you whatever you ask." And whilst it's not quite direct, you can see she's making the appeal that, "Lord, if you were to say Lazarus should raise from the dead, God will give you whatever you ask." She's asking boldly, coming before God. Then goes on to say, Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha answered, "I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord," she replied. "I believe that you are the Messiah, the Son of God, who is come into the world." And there we have step four, where she trusts in him and reminds herself of who he is. When we face grief or doubt and come honestly before Jesus, he responds in the way that we most need. Sometimes with truth that strengthens, sometimes with presence that comforts, but always with love. However, to get there, we first have to be honest with him about how we feel. These struggles often bring us to the place where we need to be, which is at the feet of Jesus. So then I went on to think about, how does lamenting actually help us? What does it do for us? Well, the first thing, it helps us separate faith from our feelings. It helps us resist the desire to connect your circumstances with the faith that you have in God. So we have the story of Satan and Job. And Satan's coming before God and saying that, yes, Job is a faithful servant, but he's only faithful to you because of all the things that you have given him. If you change the situation, that would change his faith. And as we know, the story goes, he changed the situation, but Job's faith never changed. And in the same way, we want to put ourselves in a position where our faith is not circumstantial. You come to God as you're lamenting, and you are declaring who you know God to be, regardless of the situation that you're in. Now, this is not saying lament is to disregard or disconnect yourself from your situation, but it's more about resetting your focus on where it should be, on the one who can strengthen you and give you what you need to get through it. Lamenting also protects us from bitterness. So we all know in various relationships that we have, when someone hurts you or wrongs you, when you don't express it, it starts growing a bitterness inside of you. And it's no different with our relationship with God. There may be things that you have prayed for that God hasn't come through on or hasn't answered, or you feel like he hasn't answered. And when we don't express that to him, it starts breeding a bitterness inside of us towards God and the way that we feel. So it's important that we express ourselves honestly about how we feel, turn our focus to him, and he will either deliver you, comfort you, correct you, because sometimes we have a misunderstanding on who he is and expect things from him that he has never said he will give us, or he will redeem the situation. And finally, it grows hope. As you remind yourself of the Lord and all he has done and all he has declared himself to be, your hope continues to grow and rise. So here we are talking about lament, but we actually have a book in the Bible titled After the Practice. Can anyone tell me what it is? Lamentations, yes. So Lamentations is an interesting book. This is written after Jerusalem has been destroyed. So Jerusalem is now the worship center of Israel. And Babylon has come in and totally destroyed that, destroyed the temple. And Israel is in despair because they don't know what they're supposed to do. Their whole culture and their whole life is built around God and worship and the temple. And so the author of this book is writing about how in despair they are, unsure about what they should do, asking God to come and redeem them and restore them. But in the middle of the lament, at one point the author says, chapter 3, verse 21, he goes on to say, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." And this is kind of reflecting that fourth step that we talked about in lament, where you remind yourself of who the Lord is and raise hope. He says, "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. Lament prepares the soil for hope. Our tears water what will one day blossom. And so as I wrap up, we'll think about application. How do we apply this to our lives? First part is to be honest with yourself when it comes to your prayers. Are we just praying pretty prayers to God to make him feel good? Or are we coming to him honestly and expressing what we really feel in the depths of our hearts? I'd encourage you to journal or pray through a psalm or lament, or even take the time to reflect on any prayers that you feel have been unanswered but you've not expressed. Because as we mentioned before, there may be bitterness growing inside of you that you haven't yet addressed. That's the Holy Spirit to reveal where you may be frustrated with the Lord. And don't silence your sorrow, sanctify it. God has given us all these emotions. Bring them to him and let him use them to work through refining us. And then as a church, let us make more space for lament in worship and in testimony. There's a lovely song I like to listen to by a group called Potter's Gate, called How Long. And if you just listen to the words, it goes something like this. It says, "How long will you turn your face away? How long do you hear us when we pray? On and on, still we walk the pilgrim's way. How long?" Then it goes on to say, "Till you wipe away the tears from every eye. Till we see our home descending from the sky. Do we wait in vain? Jesus, give us hope again." And there's just something beautiful about being able to speak about some of the struggles and the frustrations you have, but then reaffirm it with the truth of God. There's times you may come into church where you are struggling, finding things difficult, you're dealing with sorrow, you're dealing with doubt, and sometimes being hit with songs of just praise, praise, joy, joy can feel really, you know, disconnected. And so there are moments where we do need to acknowledge this journey is long, this journey is difficult. We have hope because we know the Lord is faithful, but it doesn't mean we have to cover over our sorrows and struggles with a kind of artificial joy. Yeah. Let us encourage one another to bring grief and doubt before God. If someone is expressing something they're struggling with, again, we don't need to just cover that with a quick joy. We can encourage them, "Have you brought that to God?" You know, the scriptures talk about how there is a time to weep with those who are weeping and a time to rejoice with those who rejoice. Let us not be afraid to be with people in times where they may be struggling or have sorrow. And let us continue to remind one another of God's unchanging character. And I just finish with this quote, another one from N.T. Wright, that says, "Lament is not our final prayer. It is a prayer in the meantime. It bridges the gap between heartbreak and hope, and between how long, O Lord, and great is thy faithfulness." Let's take a minute to pray. Almighty Lord, we thank you so much that we can come before you and that we can be honest before you as well. Let us not, let us embrace the fullness of the gift that you have given us in this relationship with you, Lord. I pray you will help us to remove all pretense, but God, that we would come before you humbly and honestly, that you would continue to mold us and conform us into the image and likeness of your Son. Mighty Lord, I pray you would help us not to see suffering as something that is, as something that is foreign. But Lord, that you use these things in order to mold us and to make us more and more like you. I pray you help us to give us compassion for those who may be going through suffering and struggle. I pray, Lord, you would help us to learn to sit with our brothers and sisters in times like that, to remind them of who you are. And that, Lord, we would just encourage ourselves and encourage one another with who you've revealed yourself to be, who you've declared yourself to be. And to continue to remind ourselves that, Lord, you are steadfast. You are the same yesterday, today, and forevermore. We thank you so much for the solid rock that you are in this ever-changing world. May we put our hope and our faith in you, knowing that you are faithful. You are not like man that you should lie, but every word that leaves your mouth accomplishes all that you've set it out to do. In your name we pray and we thank you.